The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to continue. Well, actually, we're ready to wrap this chapter up, verses 28 and 29. All right, Paul provides the marching orders for the pastor teacher as he instructs young Timothy with respect to the issues of the ministry. And this is all serious matters in that these charges are given before the Lord. And the big main charge, of course, is to continue to proclaim the word, to continue to deal with the sound exegesis and exposition of Scripture so as to be able to teach others. He has to be ready in season and out of season. That means when things are going good, when things are not going good, it doesn't matter at that level. The pastor has to continually assert the realities of Scripture and teach these things to those who will assemble and take them in. So, again, whether things are good or bad is really irrelevant. The fact is the focus is to be on the proclamation of the Word of God, coupled with the appropriate reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations that are necessary so as to motivate believers to the importance of these things and to the ultimate realities of SG3, of course, which we do not see. But that is going to make all the difference in eternity. In terms of the rewards package. So this is the job. You are to continue to do this with great patience and instruction, recognizing that sheep are sheep. They are not necessarily all going to get it the first time through, that there has to be this constancy, this consistency, and also a fair amount of repetition in order to cover the issues often enough so that believers will not fall prey to what most have fallen to in these last days. And that is a mythological approach. They don't want sound doctrine. They want myths and true stories and nice stories and these types of things, emotional things that excite them and these types of issues. Well, if the Word of God doesn't excite a believer, then that's the problem with the believer. It's not a problem with the Word of God. So our job is to teach this as it is and to continue to pound away at it with the recognition that as positive believers hear these things, as they grow up in respect to them, that they ultimately can make the adjustments of their own volition. And that is what we are here for, to present you as mature believers at the Bema Seat so that you have maximum reward and that you are prepared fully for eternity and have not lost out through failing to redeem the time. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is a spiritual information, must be approached in a spiritual fashion. If you have committed any personal sin, that has put you out of fellowship. Now is the time to confess that sin or any other you may think of and deal with it before God to make sure that you are clean and ready to take in doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you continue to provide, recognizing that even in these last days, we still have every opportunity to make all the adjustments. We have the blessings of technology and other things that make it easier for us to assemble under the face-to-face environment that you have established. And we recognize that because of this, we are all the more culpable for getting the information, for assimilating it, and ultimately for applying it to the principles of life as we face them in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the great grace, for the living grace you have provided, and all the grace that comes with salvation, that we can continue to function and stand before you in a state of reconciliation and ultimately to grow into what you desire for each individual believer to be. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up Paul's assessments between the Jews and the Gentile and why the moralistic Jew is not in any better shape than the pagan Gentile. although he does not engage in idol worship and likely did not engage in certain of the more gross activities that were listed in Romans chapter 1, but he does engage in some of them. Of that there is no doubt. Paul has asserted that early on, that you practice the same types of things. You may not do exactly the same thing, but you violate God's law. And so the idea that if one was a Jew, he had an in with God was the dominant assertion of that day among the Jews, but it's false. Just being a descendant of Abraham doesn't guarantee anything in terms of the salvation adjustment. And that was something that would have knocked most Jews for a loop to hear that. Just as many people over the years developed this sort of sense of entitlement, one of the things you see is that people who come from a, quote, lengthy religious heritage in whatever it was, whether it was Catholic, whether it was Anglican, whatever it was, that they simply become to believe that because they were born into this family and essentially into this religion, that they're saved. And nothing could be further from the truth. There isn't anybody who by birth is saved. And so therefore it doesn't matter what your advantages are, or on the other hand, the good news, doesn't matter what your disadvantages are. And so he points out here that, number one, being a Jew isn't enough. And number two, having the law isn't enough, because the law just is a standard that forces you to live up to it. The law doesn't save you. And even the Gentiles who don't have law still manifest that they understand principles of righteousness because they have a conscience. And so their conscience either alternately, mostly condemns them, but sometimes commends them for their behavior. So, again, we find out that Paul, in verse 17, goes on the offensive in a dramatic fashion. Makes it plain now that he's talking about the Jews specifically. Although, again, many of those things said really on the first 16 verses of this chapter could be applied to any moralizer of any group. But the Jewish moralizer is the one that Paul's got in mind. And since he thought circumcision was such a great deal, Paul points out that circumcision is only outward. That's all it is. It is an outward ritual. And if outward rituals saved, then that would be good. But the fact is, outward rituals don't save. In fact, rituals cannot save at all. And so he concludes his indictment here by pointing out in verse 26, if the uncircumcised man does the righteous things of the law, fulfills them, obeys them, is God not going to treat him as righteous? And if the circumcised man who has the law doesn't fulfill it, is he not going to be judged as unrighteous? That's where Paul's at in his thinking. And now he explains a little further. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Here, for is the explanatory use of the conjunction gar. For he is not, negative u plus the present indicative of I, me, third person singular. He is not a Jew. Eudaios, literally Judean, here Jewish. And the idea behind this is that the Jew almost came to mean people of God. And so when he says he's not a Jew, he's not so much just talking racially. He's saying that, look, to really be one of God's people, are you just one of God's people because you're born into a certain genetic pool? No. No, absolutely not. That would be patently unfair. That would give one race a huge advantage over the entire human race. And that's not God. God is impartial, as we know. He will judge fairly. And so he can't give somebody a racial advantage. That would not be consistent with grace, and that would not be consistent with the need for faith. So the idea here is Jewish in the sense of, i.e., one of God's chosen people, one of the elect, we might say. One of those people who recognizes I am a part of God's commonwealth. So he is not a Jew. Literally the one in what is seen. Literally what you've got is the definite article here. Just the nominative masculine singular of ho. In preposition in plus here you have the allocative or dative, depending upon how you want to see it, of phaneros. Phaneros. And phaneros means that which is overt, that which is evident, that which is visible, that which is seen. Hence, they've translated it hourly. They translate it in the overt. They've translated like an adverb as outwardly, which is not a bad translation for the prepositional phrase here. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor, ude is the conjunction, nor is the circumcision, peritome, again, all consistent throughout here, literally a cutting around, nor is the circumcision that which, and then you have the dative feminine singular of the definite article, that which is in the outward, again, to phaneros, the definite article here, plus the dative neuter singular, that which is outwardly, or outward, in, preposition in, plus the locative of sarx. And sarx means flesh. It can be used in some cases of the flesh of animals, of the flesh of men. As we're going to come to find out, sarx is used in a very pejorative sense, mostly in Romans. Mostly it refers to the sinful nature of the body. The body is flesh contaminated with the genetic sin nature. Here it's used neutrally. It's not really used here in any sort of a bad sense. So he is not a Jew who is one in the overt or outwardly, nor is circumcision the circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That the real circumcision, Paul says, God's looking for, none of this is overt. You can't see it. That what God's looking for is unseen. It occurs in the inner man. Rather, he is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly. Rather is actually the strong adversative conjunction, Allah. But, he is a Jew, the one in secret. And actually what you have is the definite article, which comes later on. You have a prepositional phrase that's in between the definite article and the noun. So, rather, the Jew in secret, preposition in with a definite article, and then K-R-U-P-T-O-S. This adjective, again, in with a locative. This refers to that which is concealed, hidden, or secret. That which is private, and very much, of course, as you might imagine, it is seen to be in contradiction to that which is outward, that which is overt, that which is readily seen. And so he's talking about here the inner man, what can't be seen. And he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Literally all you have sort of a nominal sentence in the Greek here. The inward Jew, we might say. And his circumcision and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Again, and as Chi here, the circumcision is that which, literally what you have is circumcision of, and then the genitive of cardia. You got peritome there again. And the circumcision of the heart. Again, in an objective genitive, the heart is viewed as that which is receiving the action of the noun circumcision. And that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Preposition in. With the locative of pneuma. This is the normal Greek word for spirit. Refers to that which is spiritual. In this context, as you can see, the New American Standard believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, as seen in the fact that it's capitalized. And I understand it that way as well, that it is a spiritual matter that is affected by God the Holy Spirit in the unseen man. So, but on the other hand, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And his circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Negative U plus the dative or locative here of probably an instrumental, actually, grandma. That word means exactly that, letter. It is not by the letter. In other words, by an overt, written down set of laws. This isn't how God changes people. This is the fundamental problem, or one of the fundamental problems with mankind. Mankind, as I've told you, is very religious. And this is manifested all the time in their behaviors. whether they're out there in the drum circle on Siesta Key, or whether they're studying doctrine here, a mankind manifest. There are many, many people today who got up and go to church. Now, they may only go to church on Sunday. There may not be committed to the teaching of doctrine and growing up spiritually and all that that's going to take. But they got up and they went. And there's all manner of people out there. And the fact is that they manifest this sort of religious quality that sort of permeates the human race. It's like humans know that there's something bigger than us. There's something more to all this. Human beings can kind of figure this out. And so, as man is religious, he pursues these things. And he begins to think that if he can establish a standard that would be acceptable to God, first fundamental problem, he's trying to establish the standard that's acceptable to God. Only God can say what's acceptable for God. Just as he gives you total freedom and total free volition to do what you do, you get the final say on what you do, and you'll be the one to answer for it, finally. Well, God gets the final say on what he does. People, and this is one of the things I've observed as I listen to people carp about God and how he's unfair and different things about him and all of this. And I think to myself, they have no idea what God would want, and they don't want to allow God the same thing they want for themselves. That God has the right to choose. He has the right to be discerning. He has the right to pick some and reject others. God has just as much right to do anything as anybody does. And yet, when he acts, in many cases, he's maligned by people. He's slandered. Oh, God isn't fair. God isn't righteous. God isn't just. Whatever they have to carp about because something doesn't go their way. Well, the fact is, then they begin to think, well, okay, well, maybe we can please God, and how are we going to do this? Let's get a list of do's and don'ts. Because people understand do's and don'ts. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to do them. They won't always do all the do's or not do all the don'ts. But the fact is, they at least understand that, and in some ways, apparently, that's comforting for the religious person. To have this sort of, well, I mean, I know if I do certain things, I'll please God. Well, do you really know that, or do you just think that? One might want to consult with God before he determines what pleases God. Maybe God has a say-so in all of that. And I suggest to you that he does. So men, they want to have these things. The letter here refers to some overt standard, some code written down, whatever law it may be. And one of the things that you certainly should see in our society that should be very clear to anybody, from the youngest here to the oldest, and that is law doesn't work. Law does not make people righteous. At best, all law can do is curb some of the tendencies of some of the more socially maladjusted. And even them, certain ones of them, it will not affect. That you can have all the law. And every time we have a shooting, we need new laws. Right. We have a stabbing. We need new laws. We need a kidnapping. We need new laws. Wait a minute. Don't we have rules against murder and kidnap and rape already? How are more laws going to change this? And this is the folly of the devil's world. They run around moralizing about how bad things are, but yet they don't ever opt for the change from the inner man that comes through sound teaching and the truth. They want it. They want external reformation at best. And then, of course, they also want to fit in with each and every one. Everybody out there in the cosmos wants to fit in. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. And so, we can have all the laws we want. We got more laws than we can enforce now. And the reality is, laws don't change people. That's just a fact. All laws can do is point out whether they obey them or not. That's all they do. And if they obey them at best, again, all that does is make them law-abiding. It doesn't make them righteous. There's a difference between righteous, internal righteousness, orientation to God and his plan, and being law-abiding. There are some very unrighteous people who go by the letter of the law out there. They're moral, but they're still unrighteous from God's perspective. But they've got a righteousness of their own that they think is going to commend them to God. This is another problem with the do and don't list. Because once somebody achieves, let's say we got a do and don't list, let's say the goal is 100%. But even on the do and don't list, people say, well, you can't get them all. So if you score 85%, well, in most places, that's acceptably a passing grade. However, unfortunately, with God, it's not. Whether you score 85, 95, 75, 12, let's say you're really a poor person. And I don't mean physically poor, just a sorry excuse for a human being who can't do anything right. And you get 12%. Well, guess what? This person is minus R, lacking perfect righteousness. This person is minus R. This person is minus R. And this person is minus R. The only one who's plus R is the one who does righteousness 100% of the time. And guess what? Nobody does that. Shock, shock. And so here you have this idea, this entrenches men in this idea, well, I'm righteous because I score pretty high on the standardized test for righteousness. Unfortunately, the standardized test was developed by idiots. And this is the problem also with these laws of do's and don'ts, is that they're man-made in many cases. Now, that's not to say that certain laws do not reflect a higher ideal. As a matter of fact, Paul's already touched on that in here. The fact that there are laws at all sort of indicates that man has a sense of right and wrong that he's aware of. But the problem is man cannot construct a valid system of do's and don'ts, right and wrong, that would get him to heaven. And that's what man's busy trying to do most of the time. And this is the fatal flaw in mankind. And Paul's going to expose this flaw and say that there's only one response for this flaw. And in fact, for all the flaws, all the problems mankind has, there's only one response that's going to solve it, going to fix it. And that's faith in Christ. Nothing else. So when you hear all these grandiose plans and all these things people are doing and how they're making the world better, and I'm all, you know, if people want to help other people, there's not a thing wrong with that. If you want to help the less privileged, that's your business, and that's an appropriate thing to do on certain occasions. For people who want to run around and devote their life to it to the exclusion of all else, well, that's a whole different ballgame. That's a whole completely different thing. So here you have, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Of whom here, actually what you have is the genitive of the relative pronoun host. Of whom, then you have this word, epainos, E-P-A-I-N-O-S, with the definite article. Nominative masculine singular used 11 times. This means the act of expressing admiration, praise, or approval. And his approval or praise is not from the source of men. Negative u plus the preposition ek, which is used with the ablative of anthropos, which is generally here, ek with the ablative is used to express source. It's not from the source of men. In other words, men aren't going to praise the truly righteous person. Because number one, righteousness is invisible. It's an internal quality. Now that's not to say it's not expressed in the way one lives their life. But generally speaking, the world is not impressed with real righteousness. They're impressed with pseudo-righteousness of all things. They're impressed with human righteousness. They're not impressed with God's righteousness. And if you back in chapter 1, one of the things that Paul says in his very introduction to this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. In verse 17, for in it righteousness from God is revealed. And this is what man is in desperate need of, is righteousness from God. Not his own righteousness. Not his own standards and abilities. It's a true righteousness that God approves of. So people may stand around and pat themselves on the back and say, hey, you're great, I'm great, we're all great, mutual admiration society, la, la, la. But God's not impressed. God says, I determine who's spiritually great. I determine who's righteous, not you. You don't have the frame of reference or the standards to do this. And then, on top of all of this, even if one were to try to do this, say, in a perfect environment, where, you know, maybe, okay, maybe he'd have a chance at nailing righteousness perfectly, maybe. But that's not mankind. They're not doing it in this environment. They're doing it under the sin nature, which has already corrupted their thinking and their viewpoint. And where it affects their theology, and this is one of the big things we try to get across to people. Your theology is basically how you're going to live. Theology is the motivating factor in life. It's one's view of God that determines what one does. People have all kinds of views about all kinds of things. But if you really think there's a real God and that he's going to judge you for your actions and that you're either going to be rewarded or you're going to lose out as a believer at the Bema Seat, if you're not making the sacrifices that are necessary in order to pursue his plan fully. And that entails a lot of sacrifice in some cases. Sometimes the sacrifices aren't all that hard. Sometimes they're pretty standard and pretty easy. Consistently, week in, week out, we have this sacrifice of 5 classes a week. That's obviously pretty standard stuff because we do it all the time. But there may come a time when you have to sacrifice other things, other relationships, money, details, these types of things. Bigger sacrifices, we might say, than out of the norm. Well, the person that's not willing to pay that price, well, in the end, they're going to lose out. That's sad, but that's just the way it is. There isn't anything we can do to change this. I'm just reporting the facts as they are and as they're going to be. And the fact is, when God judges, it'll either be rewarded or it's worthless. One or the other. So this is the value, of course, of walking in fellowship, seeking to order your life according to doctrine, having a clear conscience. All these things work together so that the believer who does all this gets his praise, not from men, as he says here. The praise, the ultimate praise. And people think, and people like praise, let's face it. People like being appreciated. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think that's a flaw in the human character. I think that's a normal thing. The people like being appreciated. They like praise from time to time. But when you get praise from someone, guess what? It's very fleeting. It comes and goes. They can stand you up, give you an award, tell you how great you are. And then, 10 minutes later, it's over with. They build and build and build, and you know, and you graduate high school, and it's a big deal. And then, you know, 10 minutes later, it's over with. I remember that feeling after I graduated. I thought, well, geez, that was fairly hollow. 12 years of work, huh? Ooh. What did you get for your 12 years of work? I got to do this. Oh, that's cool. That was worth the sacrifice, wasn't it? Well, it's all over and done with. And that's the thing with praise. Temporal praise is over and done with. What you want is eternal praise. Praise that will last. Praise that comes from somebody that matters. And that's another thing, too, in terms of praise. Sometimes praise comes from people that don't even matter. Well, what does that mean? How does that help you in any way? Oh, some idiots praised me. Oh, good. What does that mean? Oh, you're acceptable to idiots. Well, hallelujah. This is what we're all shooting for. No, it's not. Well, the praise, his praise, as he says here, his admiration, his approval, doesn't come from men, but strong adversative again, and supply his praise, because that governs this next one. His praise comes from, preposition ek, with the ablative of theos, from the God. Okay, point one. These last two verses form the conclusion of Paul's argument and explain why circumcision does not guarantee one's salvation. Any more than a lack of circumcision excludes one from God's plan. Two, these final two verses are designed to support and confirm the argument contained in verses 25 and 27, with the Old Testament providing the precedent for Paul's assertion. There, when he says, if you practice circumcision, circumcision is valuable if you practice the law. But that's the fundamental point. You've got to be practicing the law. And all that that entails. And that was huge. I mean, and I don't know that the rabbis had them counted. I don't remember. I think it's 617 distinct commands, I think, if I remember right, in the Mosaic covenant, in the Mosaic part of the law. Well, 28 provides a justification for downgrading the Jew to the status of a Gentile, as was seen in verse 25. And verse 29 justifies the elevation of the Gentile to the status of a Jew, as seen in verses 26 and 27. And for us, who've been Gentiles by nature all our lives, this may not seem like a big deal. But for the Jews, this was groundbreaking. This theology was earth-shattering. That wait a minute. We've always had this view that we have an in with God. He's our God only. And screw the Gentiles. They can go to hell. But we're God's special people. And this is just the way it is. And that's their viewpoint. And they're entrenched in that viewpoint. And Paul comes along saying, well, you know, really, the real Jew isn't the overt Jew. What? Wait a minute. No. This cannot be right. I mean, this is my... And see, this is what happens when people... And this happens sometimes to believers, but certainly to unbelievers. Whatever it is they're trusting in, at some point, if they're going to be saved, they've got to put their trust in the right object. So God may have to systematically destroy what they're trusting in order to get them to put their trust in the right thing. They've trusted in the wrong thing. And the fact is, the object, the merit lies in the object of faith, not in the faith itself. So if you trust the wrong thing, you know, somebody tells you, oh yeah, I'm okay to drive, and you get in the car with them and they wreck and you die. Well, your faith was in the wrong object and you paid for it. You'll pay for it with your life, maybe. Or paralyzed for the rest of your life. Or I mean, all the things that can happen in a car wreck, and none of them are very good. Even in small fender benders, none of them are very good. The outcomes aren't. But the reality is, if you don't trust in the right thing, well, therefore, all these people that are trusting in the wrong thing, part of our work in the ministry is to point out all these things you're trusting in aren't of any real value, and your trust needs to be in God. And so you have to bring, the unbeliever has to come, and this is what Paul's doing here. He's setting the Jews up to bring them to a crisis of faith, a crisis of confidence. All that I've been trusting in, you're telling me is wrong. Well, that's earth-shattering. And Paul very much reflects that on the Damascus Road there in Acts. If you turn back there to Acts chapter 9, where Paul is confronted by the risen Lord, they all see a bright light. Something flashes, probably on the order of a helium flash. You know, very bright, significant enough to have an effect on Paul's sight for the rest of his life, whatever it was he saw. And however bright it was, it harmed his eyes. That's a pretty well a given assessment among scholars, that Paul did not have good eyesight. He was short, he was unremarkable, and he was almost blind. Well, this sounds like somebody you'd really follow, doesn't it? So the people have this romantic idea of Paul. They see him as, you know, 6 feet tall and bulletproof. And no, I mean, Paul is just the opposite. Very unremarkable from a human standpoint. And you never would have picked him out. So in verse 3, there's this bright light flashes from heaven around him. And he fell to the ground. Asked who's talking to him. It's Jesus. And the men, verse 7, who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is a crisis of confidence. You suddenly go from persecuting believers in good conscience. You believe you're doing the will of God. You're dragging men and women off to prison, killing them if you get the opportunity. You're happy that Stephen got stoned. And he's dead. And you hate these people, and you're justified in your hatred of them, and you are the almighty Jew, as Paul saw himself. And guess what? Then suddenly he finds out, wait a minute, everything I believe is wrong? Yeah. Everything you believe is wrong. And so Paul sits here 3 days in darkness to reflect the darkness in his soul. He can't see. All he can do is think. But what's he thinking about? Wait a second, my whole life is a joke. I've wasted it. If this is true, if Jesus is alive and he is the Son of God, then everything I've done has not only been against God, if you can imagine that, you're this very religious person who every day of your life you've served God as far as you know. And you're still serving God. That's your deal. And all of a sudden somebody tells you, nope, you aren't serving God at all. You're kidding yourself. You're wrong. You're completely wrong. And so this, and so believers go through this too. They'll have to come sometimes to these crises of faith, to where they hit rock bottom before they realize, you know what? Anything's better than rock bottom. One good thing about rock bottom, though, is there's nowhere else to go but up. You can't go any lower. That's a good thing. Well, here is Paul at rock bottom, believing that, again, I am the almighty Jew. I can't do any wrong, essentially. Oh, everything you're doing's been wrong. Wow. And so you can imagine, I mean, the crisis of this guy's thinking, what he's going through as he sits there and contemplates the implications of all this, not only for the implications in the past of what he's done, but what about the future? What's this going to do to my life? How is this all going to play out? I mean, if this is all true. And so as Paul finds out, it is all true. But again, he provides here for us this justification for saying, okay, look, the person that does God's will is the one that's acceptable to him. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, forget all that. Doesn't matter whether you're white or black, forget all that. Throw race out, throw color out, throw creed out, throw intelligence out, throw looks out, throw money out, throw everything out. Because ultimately, it's a level playing field for everybody. Nobody has any advantages. Nobody's any better. We all are minus R. We're all lacking righteousness. Well, four, in these final two verses, there is a negative statement found in verse 28, followed by a positive statement in 29. And four, while the construction Paul uses is elliptical, omitting words that might make things clearer, the sense of what he says is not debatable. The clear emphasis is on that which is outward and visible as opposed to that which is internal and unseen. And six, the term outwardly is a Greek phrase that refers to that which is in the public domain. What is evident, what is readily seen and understood. And seven, his statement is clear. One is not a member of the covenant people of God simply because he is born a Jew racially and overtly looks the part. And Jews have particularly racial characteristics that you very often, if you see a Jewish person, you'll know. They have, now you won't always know, but Jews tend to have a particular set of racial characteristics that set them apart from other races. All races do. But again, that's not it. That's not what we're looking for, just overtly looking the part or being the part. Further, the real circumcision is not the outward removal of the flesh of the foreskin. Eight, Paul is not suggesting that these outward tokens exhibited by the Jews are not real enough in themselves. They obviously are. Since they are real, external, tangible, and visible. Rather, point nine, he will go on to assert that the external forms the Jews believed rendered one a member of God's commonwealth, in fact, did no such thing. The fact is, once again, they're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting first in their human abilities. That's the first thing that'll get you into trouble with God. My human abilities are better than God's. Pass. They're not. Your human abilities don't measure up to God's in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And yet, there are people who trust in their abilities. That I've got all of this skill. And so in many cases, for people like this, there's an inherent arrogance that exudes, or rather excludes, grace. They toss grace out because they don't need anything, they think. They've got it wired. I'm okay. Now, you remember that old book, I'm okay, you're okay? None of us are okay. That's sort of the point. And people who trust in the fact that they are okay are going to find out that they weren't okay. They really weren't until they orient to God's realities. 10, the outward status of a person must have a corresponding inner reality if it is to be considered as having any real spiritual value. And 11, verse 29 begins with the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but or rather, which can be translated as rather or on the contrary to express the strong distinction Paul is making. And 12, again, Paul uses an ellipsis, but the sense is just as clear as was in the previous verse. The sense is that the secret or inner Jew is the true Jew, and the circumcision of the heart is the real circumcision. Well, then one must have to stop and ask himself, well, what's he talking about? One can certainly and readily understand the circumcision of the foreskin, but how does one circumcise the heart? Is there a foreskin on the heart? Well, metaphorically, yes. And that foreskin is the sin nature. And it has to be excised. And there's a plan for this. And it's done in three stages. Retroactively, there was a plan for it. Positionally, currently, there's a plan for it. And there's a future plan for it. And ultimately, one of the things we'll see if you look ahead to Romans 6... is that God has an inherent plan for dealing with the foreskin of the heart, which is the sin nature. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, You say, well, I don't, experientially, how'd that happen? Well, it happened positionally. You were there positionally, whether you knew it or not. How were you there? Well, if God takes all the sins of your sin nature that you have all your life from day one to day whatever you live, how many ever days? And he takes all those sins and imputes them to the sinless body of Jesus Christ. Has he not essentially just formed your sin nature then in his body? And that's the point of all of this. When our sins were imputed into a sinless person, essentially it becomes a reflection of your sin nature. That's what Jesus became. My sin nature. Our sins, not only our personal sins individually, but knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That is the ultimate goal. That is the long-term goal. Ultimately, we're going to get rid of this thing completely. It's going to be eradicated from human history. Sin will one day become a thing of the past. All sin. All sin is going to be gone. No more sin nature. People ask these ludicrous questions. Well, what happens when you get to heaven if you want to sin? You won't. You won't. Number one, you won't have a sin nature. Number two, by the time you get to heaven, you are going to have seen exactly how valuable sin is. And sin is nothing ever but harmful. Sin only brings death. That's the only thing it brings. Sin is a destructive force. And people aren't going to get to heaven and go, oh, I wish I could have sinned some more. You're going to be glad you didn't. And there won't be any inclination or motivation for sinning in heaven. So as people want to question everything, figure. But in most cases, it's not so they can know or figure it out. It's just so they can argue with you. Well, you're not going to want to sin in heaven. Ultimately, it's going to be done away with so that, in the meantime, we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. So one of the goals he's got in dealing with this is a three-pronged attack. It's going to be a past, present, and future attack on the sin nature to get rid of it. And it'll eventually be gone. God will eradicate it. It'll all be taken care of. And then you will find out for the first time in your life what it feels like to live without a sin nature. This will be a whole new experience. I mean, when we talk about entering into life at the resurrection, at the rapture, it'll be a whole new experience. Mind-blowing, I'm sure. To just get up and think, wait a minute, I don't have a sin nature. I don't hate anybody. I don't want to kill anybody. Whatever it is your sin nature tends to. Maybe not hating or killing, but, you know. Whatever it is. Well, again, he uses an ellipsis here, but the point is here that the circumcision of the heart is the real circumcision. And that gets into the sin nature and issues related to real morality and righteousness, the sin nature, righteousness of God, and the human experience. This is very much different than the laws of do's and don'ts, as hopefully you can see. Well, 13, the prepositional phrase that is translated by the New American Standard as inwardly denotes that which is not readily known, that which is hidden, a secret, or private. It is clearly designed, point 14, to contrast with the previous term outwardly in verse 28. Thus it refers to the internal realities that are not visible or obvious to others. 15, the Jewish people were separated from the Gentile by virtue of their practices mandated in the Mosaic law and the fleshly ritual of circumcision, both of which were characterized by external observances. That's the big thing. They're all external. They're all outward. And in that sense, we might say, well, anybody could do them. It's true. Anybody could. Anybody could do those things. They're all outward. So that means that then if anybody that does them must be just as righteous as the Jews. Well, the Jews wouldn't have accepted that. But of course, by that standard, yes, they would have had to be. Well, 16, if these things were all that differentiated one as a Jew, then it should be evident that he was only a Jew externally. Paul goes on to state that the real Jew was one marked by certain internal qualities. 17, his assertions are rooted strongly in the Old Testament, which often address the distinction between overt circumcision and the very real need for an internal circumcision. Leviticus 26:41. And so one has to understand that what is done overtly can't ultimately be efficacious because it's just overt. It has no internal quality or reality that corresponds with it. But that which is real internally is real whether there's an external thing to go with it or not. That it is the case. Leviticus 26, 41. And I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they can make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham. Also Deuteronomy 10:16. So he mentioned there the uncircumcised Jewish heart. Verse 16, so circumcise your heart. See, there's clearly still a need for it. And this is something that even in their literature they should have been asking, what's this circumcision of the heart he's talking about? What do I need to do here? And stiffen your neck no longer. The uncircumcised heart refers to the person under the continual domination of the sin nature. The stiff neck refers to his negative volition, that he has particular patterns and things that he entrenches himself in that we refer to the stiff neck. And very often, it's been my experience. I'm not saying it's true in every case. This is just a generalization. That when I've had a stiff neck, there's been something in my life behind it. I mean a physically stiff neck. When it stiffens up and you're like, oh. There's something going on. And physically, one of the things too, the body very often will express what's going on emotionally, spiritually, and in other ways that are unseen to the person. The body tends to react against these things. One of the reasons why some people are not healthy is because their mental attitude isn't right to start with. They're never going to be healthy or happy. Until you get the mental attitude correct, the rest of it's not going to follow suit. And so this is another here's thing you see in mankind. Let's get you out, get you in shape, get you working out, get your aerobics up. Let's get you going. You'll be a really good person, physical specimen. Oh, that's all fine and good. But does that guarantee health? No, absolutely not. Because that would suggest that only physical matters are behind health. And I think it's pretty evident in the human experience that there are other factors that come into your health. Your amount of sleep, how you rest, how much you worry, how bitter of a person you are, how much you complain, and these types of things. And so there's a lot of factors that go into health. So we just throw them all out and say, well, I don't need to do anything because it's too complicated? No. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. We have a mandate that we should exercise bodily because it's profitable. I mean, do you like profit? Everybody's supposed to say, yes, I like profit. Because profit's good, you know. So the point is, though, there are other factors that go on in the body. And sometimes the body's reflecting this stuff. Sometimes the stiff neck is a sign of that, some negative volition towards some doctrine. Sometimes things happen to us, and the body reflects that, hey, you know, I'm not happy, and you're not going to be happy. And some of this is spiritual, some of it's physical. I know for years my mom had this ongoing, never could get on top of it, couldn't find it, couldn't solve it. Problem, continual internal problem, but I also know she also had another refusal in her entire life to forgive and forget and move on. She was a very bitter person that held grudge. She was an expert at grudge holding. She set new standards in grudge holding to where, you know, she'd ask me something. Do you remember what happened 30 years ago? No, I was 4. You know, or even if I did remember what happened, somebody tell her, well, Mom, it's over and done with. Let it go. No. Okay, don't let it go then. And see how happy you are and see what your body does. And I'm convinced fully that a lot of her physical problems were a manifestation of rejections of doctrine. And so people don't think, well, God wouldn't mess with your body. Why wouldn't he? It's the largest organ system you have. That's the one thing he would mess with, I would think, would be the body. Also, 10:16 we saw there, 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, so that you may live. And you can see these others, Jeremiah 4:4, 9:26, Ezekiel 44:7 and 9. In 18, although the Jews did acknowledge the need for the circumcised heart in the Old Testament and during the period of the Second Temple in Jerusalem, both spiritual and physical circumcision were considered essential. In 19, while it is not his point here, Paul moves well beyond his contemporaries as he asserts that the physical rite of circumcision is not essential at all. He rejects circumcision as having any value in terms of orientation or adjustment to God for the Jew or for the Gentile. Again, this is mind-boggling. This is well beyond anything any of his contemporaries were asserting or would have believed. Galatians 6:15. As he says here, for neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. Nothing. What matters is a new creature, the new birth. What matters is being born again. As Nicodemus was told, you must be born again. The new birth is what matters. It's a spiritual birth. So he said again, these people who were running around, this is one of the deals. And why do they want to circumcise these people, for instance? And well, in verse 13, rather, he addresses that. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast about your foreskin. Oh, now we're counting foreskins. Yeah, that's the gist of what he's getting at here. Just as the Southern Baptists count baptisms every year, you know, the good Judaizer would count foreskins. How many did you get this year? Oh, successful year. I don't know where they kept them, you know, or what the deal was. But Paul got tired enough of this with these people that he essentially, at one point, says, well, you know, if you want to circumcise yourself, why don't you just cut the whole thing off and get it over with? And that's his way of expressing his disgust with these idiots that ran around trying to enforce this ritual on people that didn't accomplish anything. Didn't accomplish anything for the Jew or the Gentile, in fact. So 20, the qualifying phrase regarding the circumcision of the heart in spirit has led to two different understandings. The first understands the phrase as a locative of sphere, which means that the circumcision is spiritual as opposed to fleshly. The second takes the phrase as an instrumental of agency. Which means the Holy Spirit affects the circumcision, and that's precisely how the New American Standard translators took it, as seen by that phrase, by the Spirit capital. That the Spirit is the one who engages in this inner circumcision. And given the fact that Paul follows the statement with the negative phrase, not by the letter, it seems best to understand it as a contrast between the internal circumcision the Spirit affects versus the external circumcision the law required as per Leviticus 12:3. So 22, the final portion of verse 29, resumes the eschatological thought about the coming judgment of God, which will result in either judgment or blessing. When he talks about his praise is not from men, from God, but from God, he's ultimately moving back to this idea of when God judges people, that is the one whom God is going to approve. So 23, one very real indictment that Jesus leveled against the Jews of their day was their emphasis on gaining and maintaining the approbation of men. Matthew 6:1, this was essentially part of their religious practice, was looking good. It's better to look good than to feel good. Well, that was in some way their view. And they always wanted to look marvelous. And so they wore these long coats and they wore these great robes and they wore this flowery stuff and they made sure that everybody knows, hey, I'm a special dude. Now they do it by wearing their collar backwards. Hey, I'm a special dude. Or, you know, some other form that says, hey, I'm different somehow. Well, first, they're not different, but beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. In verse 16, whatever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face and neglect your appearance like the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men. Oh, so people will praise you for how holy and righteous you are. That's what some people want. That ultimately is between them and God. You can also see 23:5 and John 5:44. So 24, in that regard, Paul now addresses what it is one must do if he is to fulfill the conditions demanded for a favorable judgment of God. Now, he's alluded to this favorable judgment back in verses 7 and 10. Those who persevere in doing good end up with glory, honor, and peace, and immortality. Others, well, not so much. And 25, it should be evident that if one obtains the approbation of God, the approbation of men does not really matter. In other words, if God approves of me, and he says, well, okay, I approve of Ron, and I don't care what you think. Well, at a certain level, I don't care what you think either. If God truly approves of you, and this is where people have to be careful about their subjective views of themselves, rather than being an objective, having an objective view. That if God approves of something, I don't need other people's approval. Well, then again, on the other hand, this isn't a mandate for people to run out and become a law to themselves. Oh, well, God approves of me, so therefore I don't need anything. I've heard that rationale as to why people don't need in a local church. Well, God approves, and I can get the doctrine off the internet, so therefore I don't need a local church. Well, that may be your doctrine, but sadly that's wrong. But that's the way some people think. So again, conversely, if one does not gain the approbation of God, all the human approbation in the world means nothing. That's somewhat wrapped up in that phrase, what will a man give for his soul? I mean, what does it all really matter in the end if God doesn't approve of you and you don't have life? It means nothing. No matter what you've accomplished in this world, and people are proud of their accomplishments, and I get that. There's a certain human pride and boasting that comes because of achievement. I get that. Some legitimate, some not so legitimate, but it happens. But again, God's not impressed with all of that. All the pride and achievement, if you lose out in the end spiritually, what difference does it make? Well, I lived a really good life on earth, but I spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, that sucks. I mean, seriously. I drank fine wine, smoked the best cigars, ate at the best restaurants, drove the best cars, lived in the best houses, had the best vacations. Had vacation homes in 5 different places. Could go to anything, any sort of environment that thrilled me or whatever. Had endless money. And then die and go to the lake of fire. All that human life will just mock you for eternity that you had. And that's in the worst case scenario. You die and go to the lake of fire. But as a believer, if you lose out. And in the end, you find out, well, man, I blew it. Oh, look at all the things I could have had. Look at the types of rewards that these people have got. And there'll be people there that are standouts. There's no doubt. And that's what you want to shoot for. Well, again, if one does not gain the approbation of God, all the human approbation in the world doesn't mean anything. And 26, the only way one can effectively live a life that is pleasing to God is to have a circumcised heart. And that is to experience the inner transformation that is performed by the internal working of the Holy Spirit. And 27, thus in these last 2 verses, Paul has radically redefined what it actually means to be a Jew. Now, this is a Jew doing this, so you can't say he's anti-Semitic or all the other arguments you would give if this were somebody else. People have to say, well, okay, Paul's not anti-Semitic, he's a Jew. He has dramatically reinterpreted what it means to be a member of the people of God. And 28, if one has not had a real encounter with the living God, which results in the circumcision of the heart, all the external advantages, racial advantages, and legal advantages do not constitute one a true Jew. And 29, in short, Paul has effectively undermined every superiority that the Jew felt he had over his Gentile counterpart, and has asserted that God will accept the Gentiles in the same way as he accepts the Jews. And 30, Paul has effectively now indicted both the Jews and the Gentiles, and the only solution he has provided is the inner circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? Once again, as you might have figured out, he hasn't told you how to get this. He's just suggested that it's there, that it's available. So this sets the stage for his solution, righteousness from God, which comes by means of faith in Christ. Okay, and we actually went a little over, so we'll give you till about 10 after this morning, but let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.